Very simply, a myth is defined as a fictitious story. And there are many myths that abound with regard to the subject of baptism. We could spend almost an entire year just focusing upon all of the myths surrounding baptism, such as infants should be baptized. And folks, there are several religious groups who do exactly that. Another myth: baptism involves sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. A myth, a fictitious story. There are individuals who say, in order for one's baptism to be valid, the phrase "in Jesus' name" must be used, or else the baptism is invalid. And folks, when I say that, I mean the very words "in Jesus' name." If you say "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost," that baptism to them is invalid. Very interesting study, isn't it? Another is this: to be valid, one must speak in tongues immediately following his baptism. So in other words, if you are baptized for the remission of sins, immersed for the remission of sins, you arise from the waters of baptism, and you don't speak in tongues immediately, your baptism is not valid. And then there's this one: all baptisms for the remission of sins are valid baptisms. Folks, that also is a myth. It's fictitious. But tonight we're not dealing with any of those particular myths. We're going to deal with a myth regarding baptism that is very familiar to every one of us. And it very simply is this: baptism is not necessary for salvation. You look around and you say, "Now Vic, wait a minute. Everybody in this audience just about has been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We all know about the subject of baptism. This is the core. These are the ones who are steadfast. These are the ones who are faithful. You're kidding me. You're going to talk to us about baptism tonight? Oh, here he goes." I want you to take a different mindset with regard to baptism tonight. I realize that we pretty much understand the subject of baptism. But my friends, you and I have the responsibility of going out into our world and teaching others about baptism. And when we do, we're going to face individuals who stand in opposition to our teaching. And you and I need to know how to sit down, and you and I need to know how to discuss this particular topic with those individuals. And a lesson like the one I'm doing tonight is designed to help you do exactly that. I want us to start off, however, and show you that there are individuals who do not believe baptism is necessary by just looking at two or three quotes. Notice the first one. It comes from a website entitled gotquestions.org. And the statement is this: "It is our contention that baptism is an important step of obedience for a Christian, but we adamantly reject baptism as being required for salvation." Notice that. We adamantly reject baptism as required for salvation. So there are individuals in our society who don't just oppose it, they adamantly oppose. And you have probably come in contact with a few of those. You may have one or two in your family who are that way. Here's another statement. It comes from, watch this website, backtothebible.org. They need to go back to the Bible for sure. But notice what they say. "Fifth, the doctrine of salvation, taught throughout all the scriptures and evidenced in all dispensation and ages, stresses that only repentant faith is necessary to be justified and receive divine forgiveness." Notice that. If you want divine forgiveness, all you need is what? Repentant faith. Do you see baptism in there? You see, they don't believe that baptism is necessary to receive forgiveness. Here's another statement. It comes from a website entitled BibleInfo.com. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Strictly speaking, the answer is no. No. A person can be saved who has not been baptized. So you see, the world is filled with individuals who do not believe that baptism is essential to salvation. And if we're doing our job, if we're talking to people, if we're trying to talk to them about the subject of baptism, you and I need to know how to sit down with them and address the issue, don't we? So let's start. When you talk to them, they're going to bring up a lot of other claims about baptism. Here's one of them. Well, yes, it's essential, but... or it's not essential to salvation, but every Christian should be baptized. Isn't that an interesting statement? Here's another one. In baptism, one merely identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Again, that's a true statement, but folks, there's more to it than that, isn't there? They'll say something like this. Well, if you require baptism for the remission of sins, then you teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Here's another one. Baptism is a work, and works do not save. They'll make this statement. Baptism is just an outward sign of an inwrought grace. You've already been saved inside, and baptism shows that you've been saved outside. How about this one? Baptism is essential only for church membership. Now, anybody who makes those kind of statements to you folks, they are rejecting baptism for the remission of sins. They are rejecting the idea that baptism is essential for salvation. So you need to be able to pick up on all the little catchphrases so that you know exactly where those individuals stand. So where do I start teaching these people? Folks, the best way is just to go directly to the Bible, isn't it? The first passage, Mark 16:16. Jesus is talking. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That phrase is all we need. That passage is all we need to establish baptism is necessary for salvation, isn't it? When I was young, I grew up at the Knight Arnold Church of Christ in Memphis, and Brother E.L. Whitaker was the preacher there. And he'd oftentimes quote Mark 16:16, and he would ask one question in regard to this particular passage. And it was simply this. In Mark 16:16, what does Jesus require a person to do to be saved? Folks, that's a beautiful question to ask your friends and your neighbors. What is it that Jesus says in this verse is required to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, I'm interested in what one needs to do to be saved. I'm not very interested in what one does to be damned. Are you? Now here's another way to teach these individuals. Write on a 3x5 card two statements. Put a dash and then write the statement, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Under that, write a dash and then put, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Hand that to your denominational friend who rejects baptism for salvation and say, which one of these two statements is true? Just check it. If he checks the first one, he rejects his denominational teaching, doesn't he? If he checks the second one, he rejects the teaching of the Bible found in Mark 16:16. You want to know what they'll do? Many times what they'll do is check neither. They become just like those Jews in Jesus' day when questioned about John's baptism. Jesus asked them the question, from whence cometh John's baptism? From heaven or men? Remember what they said? We cannot answer. And that's the way our denominational friends are. I'd just rather not check that right there. And they don't. And they immediately evidence that they are dishonest in their study of the Word of God. Now, there's a beautiful little story that I like to tell individuals, and you may have heard this story before. It's about an elder who was involved in a debate. A debate was scheduled between a gospel preacher and a preacher in the Baptist church. And the topic of discussion was, baptism is essential for salvation. The very first night of the debate, the gospel preacher had the affirmative. That means that he was the very first one who is going to speak. He had 20 minutes to address the issue. 30 minutes before the debate, he calls and he says, "I am too sick to be there for the debate." There was an old elder in the congregation, and he rose up and he says, "I will take his place in this debate." So he had 30 minutes to get prepared. 30 minutes to deliver a 20-minute speech affirming the essential nature of baptism. The time came, the elder arose, he opened his Bible, and he says this. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He closed his Bible. He said, "I now yield the rest of my time to my opponent." That gave the opponent 39 minutes to rat and rave about baptism's not being essential to salvation. The old elder's second affirmative come. He's got 20 minutes to address the topic again. He stands before the crowd and he says this. Mark 16:16 says what it said 40 minutes ago, "And I yield my time to my opponent." Folks, that's a pretty smart elder, isn't it? You see, he understood that you cannot get around the force of Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's that simple. How about another passage? Acts 2:38. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon, asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here's his answer. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, when we come to this particular passage, our denominational friends are going to have their rebuttals, aren't they? And you and I need to know how to answer those rebuttals. They'll say something like this. The little word "for" right there means because of the remission of sins. In other words, you need to be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. So how do we answer that? Two answers. Number one, folks, if that's what you teach with regard to this passage, then what you're saying is this: you must repent because your sins have already been forgiven. Because you see, repent is tied to baptism with a little conjunction, is it not? A little word "and." "And" ties two things that are of equal measure one to another. If you are baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, then you must repent because your sins have already been forgiven. There is no denominational member who will say that you repent because you've already been forgiven of sins. None. And the same holds true with baptism, folks. You are not baptized because your sins have been forgiven. You are baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now here's a second argument. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus uses a phrase, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed," watch this, "for the remission of sins." In the Greek language, the two phrases, Matthew 26:28, Acts 2:38, identical in nature. Was Jesus saying this? "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed because sins have already been forgiven?" You're kidding me. Did Jesus die because sins had already been forgiven? No. Jesus died in order for people to obtain the remission of sins. The phrase is identical in Acts 2:38. Individuals are baptized. Why? In order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. So there's our answer. Acts 2:38. Two more passages. Acts 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do we really have to discuss the passage? An individual was told to be baptized in order to do what? In order to wash away his sins. It's pretty plain to me. And then there's 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. All of you, or many of you, know a man by the name of John Shannon, don't you? This is John Shannon's favorite passage. When he's talking to people about baptism, John will stand up before a congregation and he says, the Bible says, notice what it says, baptism doth also now save us. Baptism doth also now save us. Baptism doth also now save us. Now I'm mocking him. He's a close friend of mine. He wouldn't mind me doing that at all. You know that? You want to know why? Because folks, he's trying to impress upon individuals' mind, baptism saves us. You can either accept what Scripture says or you can deny what Scripture says. But baptism saves us according to the teachings of the inspired Peter, doesn't it? So there's what the Bible says about baptism. Not everything the Bible has to say, but that's what the Bible says about baptism. Now, when we go out into the world, guess what? You're going to run into opposition, aren't you? You're going to show them these verses, and then all of a sudden, your friends are going to say something like this, but what about this? And you better be ready. Don't call me. Be ready for them. Here's one of the arguments. If baptism is necessary for salvation, then what you're saying is individuals are not saved by faith only. You see, that's what they've been taught, haven't they? Here's an answer. Salvation is not by faith only. James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now folks, just don't stop right there and say, okay, see there, I've won the argument. Here's something they need to understand. Faith is involved in the action of baptism. You see, sometimes they don't connect those two things. When I am an individual who submits to baptism, that is an act of faith, isn't it? You see, God's Word commands an individual to be baptized. At the household of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, the Bible says, then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism is not optional. Baptism is a command from the Almighty God. Now note this. When man hears the command of God, it is faith that propels him to obey. Isn't it? And the Bible says that when faith wrought with works, faith is made perfect. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar? You see then that faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect. James 2:21 and 22. If God gives me a command, it's not enough for me just to mentally assent to that command. Oh yes, God wants me to be baptized. Is that all I have to do? No, He's commanded me to be baptized. Just believing I need to be isn't enough. The way I express my faith is to obey that command. And when I obey that command, then and only then is faith made perfect. It's full grown. It's complete. It's entire. It's satisfactory to the Almighty God. The moment a person rises out of the waters of baptism, God looks down upon that man and He knows that man's faith is perfect. Secondly, preacher, don't you know that baptism is a work and we're not saved by works? This is a huge one right here, is it not? Oftentimes they'll turn to a passage like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in order to show that we're not saved by works. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See there, preacher, baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. So how do you answer that? Two answers. Let's assume for a moment that they are right. Okay, let's just assume that they are right. We are not saved by any works whatsoever. Here's what's interesting. Baptism is never, underline that word, highlight it. I've got it capitalized. Baptism is never called a work in the Bible. Never. And there's a reason for that. Folks, listening is something that I have to do, isn't it? I have to turn my ears on. I have to pay attention. And I have to consume what is being fed me by the teacher. It is something that I have to put effort into to do. The same is true of repentance, isn't it? You see, if I'm going to repent, it's something that I have to do. I have to shut my will down and I have to submit myself to the will of the Almighty God. I've got to quit sinning and yield myself to what God wants me to do. That takes work. It takes effort on my part. Confession. That's something I have to do. I have to stand up before men and I have to audibly confess my faith in the Son of God. You see, hearing is something that has to be done. Repentance is something that has to be done. Confession is something that has to be done by the individual. Watch this. Baptism is something done to me. Be baptized. Hear that? I'm a passive participant, right? I'm just an individual who stands there. Another person does the work. An individual places me into the water and lifts me up out of the water. It's nothing that I do to myself. It is something that is done to me. That's why baptism is never referred to as a work. It's not a work. I find it interesting in John chapter 6, verse 29, that Jesus says that belief is a work. For this is the work of God, that ye believe in Him whom He hath sent. You see, I have to choose, mentally choose to believe the evidence, the facts that are presented to me from the Word of God in order to make the decision that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's something I do, and even faith is a work. Of all the steps of the plan of salvation, the only one that I'm passive in is baptism. The others are things that I do. Baptism is something done to me. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible really teaches that there are different kind of works, aren't there? And this is something that many of our denominational friends have never really studied. First of all, there are the works under the law of Moses. Paul talks about them in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Was the law filled with works? Oh, yes. About 6 different sacrifices that they had to participate in. Tithing, prayers. They had to make a trip 3 times a year to the city of Jerusalem for all of those feast days. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, there was the Day of Atonement. Folks, there was all kinds of things that they had to do in order to manifest that they were faithful to God. So there's works under the law of Moses. Notice also, there are works that man devises that he thinks will save him. And Paul writes about them in Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Works of righteousness that I have done. You know, I don't like what God says that I need to do in order to be saved. I think I'll try to save myself another way. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to go to church services every week, so I'll just be a good person, and on Sundays I'll go to the beach and I'll walk down the beach and pray to God, and guess what? God will save me. I don't want to submit to God's plan of salvation, but I want to be a good person morally. I want to be upright. I want to be someone of integrity. And I'm going to give a little bit of money to various causes. And I'm going to live a pretty good life while I'm here. And when I get before God, He'll appreciate that and He'll save me. Folks, let me tell you what. There are a lot of people who have devised their own plans of salvation. And I'm afraid that there are some members of the church who have devised their own plans of salvation. You know that? I don't care what God says, I'll do it my way. That's the kind of works that Paul is talking about in Titus 3 verse 5. Now, there's a third type of works. And Peter talks about them in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I believe that God is no respecter of persons." Now watch this. "But in every nation, he that feareth Him and..." Here we go. "Worketh righteousness is accepted of Him." Uh-oh. Now Paul just made mention of works of righteousness that do not save. Now Peter makes mention that if a man works righteousness, he will be accepted of God. Peter's talking about a different kind of works, folks. Psalm 119, 172 says this, "All thy commandments are righteousness." When I obey the commands of God, I am working righteousness. I am doing the things that are right as far as God is concerned. And when I do those things that are right, then guess what? I am accepted of God. There are works under the law of Moses. There are works that man devises in an attempt to be saved. And then there are works that God has ordained that must be done in order to be saved. And guess what one of those is? Baptism. It's a command of God. It must be done in order for a man to be saved. Another argument. According to Paul, baptism is not the reason that God sent him out. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Here's what Paul says. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." See there, preacher? Paul wasn't sent to baptize people. That's not what was important to the Apostle Paul. What was important to Paul is what? That he preached the gospel. Here you are emphasizing baptism, and Paul says that's not why he was sent. Got a few questions for you. Here's one. If Paul wasn't sent to baptize, why did he baptize? In the context in which Paul is writing, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none saving Crispus and Gaius, and then there were a few of the household of Stephanas." Folks, if Paul wasn't sent to baptize, why did he baptize? Doesn't make sense, does it? You see, there must be something else that Paul's talking about in that text. Now, if you really study the text, most individuals will say that in the context, Paul is using a figure of speech known as an ellipsis. This is why figures of speech are so important in the Bible study. What's an ellipsis? An ellipsis is when an individual leaves words out of the text, but those words are implied. Listen to the ellipsis. "For Christ sent me not to baptize only, but to preach the gospel." The word "only" has been what? Left out. But it's implied. How do I know that? Because Paul baptized some individuals. You see, what was going on at Corinth? Folks, they were concerned about who had baptized them, weren't they? "I've been baptized by Paul. I've been baptized by Cephas. I've been baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Christ." And they were dividing that church over who had baptized them. And you see, if you put the passage in its context, you understand it. Paul says, "Guys, you've got this all wrong. Jesus didn't send me to baptize only, but to preach the gospel." Let me ask you something. Do you think there were some places that Paul went? He preached the gospel to individuals. He enlightened them as to truth, and yet they didn't obey while Paul was there. Apollos came right behind him. And Apollos also began to teach and talk to those individuals. And finally, those individuals were convinced that they needed to obey the gospel, and they were baptized. But they were baptized not by Paul, but by Apollos. Question, did Paul have a hand in that? Absolutely. You see, he had introduced them to the gospel. It's not just being baptized. Even my preaching was a part of that. They heard my preaching. They were stimulated. When Apollos came, he explained in greater detail. And ultimately, they were baptized. Guess what? Both Paul and Apollos had a hand in converting those individuals. It didn't matter about who had baptized them. What mattered is they had converted to the cause of Christ. There should be no division over whose hands put you down in that water. It doesn't matter whose hands did it. What matters is that you obey the precious gospel of Christ. Now here's the biggie. That old thief on the cross. He's a biggie, isn't he? Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, Luke 23:43. And there was a discussion that ensued between those two thieves on each side of him, wasn't there? And one of those thieves turns and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." You remember what Jesus said? "Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." See there, preacher? Baptism isn't necessary for forgiveness. Here was a man who was a criminal. Here was a man who expressed his faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that, that very day, he was going to be in paradise. And guess what? He was not baptized. Gotcha. And folks, that's the argument, isn't it? Well, let's talk about this thief for just a minute. There's several answers that we can give. Here's the first one. All those who tell me the thief was not baptized assume that he was not baptized. Let me ask you this. Are you going to stake your soul salvation on an assumption? You see, I could just as easily assume that he was baptized. They can't prove it. Prove to me he wasn't baptized. You can't prove that. All you know is what went on in a very brief conversation between the thief and Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Was this man never baptized? How do you know that? I could easily say, "Oh, yes, he was." I've got no evidence, just like you have no evidence that he wasn't. But I do know this. I know this man knew this is the Christ. Isn't that something? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He may have heard Jesus teach. He may have heard Jesus preach. I find it interesting too that he knew something about the kingdom. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Where did he get that knowledge? Jesus didn't say anything about the kingdom on the cross of Calvary. Where did this man know something about the kingdom? The reality is the thief very well may have been baptized with John's baptism in days gone by. And he became a thief after his baptism. You ever known some individuals become Christians and they do bad things after they became a Christian? I have. I've done some bad things after becoming a Christian. Just because you become a child of God doesn't mean you're not going to sin. This thief may have committed his transgressions after being baptized. I don't know either way, but I'm not going to base my soul salvation on an assumption. How about this? While on earth, Jesus said he could forgive sins at any time, according to Matthew 9:6. While on earth, the Son of Man hath the power to forgive sins. Folks, while Jesus was here during His earthly ministry, He could walk up to any individual as God, and guess what He could do? He could say, "Your sins are forgiven you," and immediately those sins would be cleansed. Now notice that He says, "while on earth." Because Jesus knew that times were going to change. You see, the Lord's baptism would not become effective until after the cross of Calvary. The Bible says that the old law was valid until the cross of Calvary, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, two things happened. Number one, the old law was done away. Number two, the new law was instigated. The new law was established as authority and could no longer be changed. And folks, this pardon of the thief on the cross happened before the death of Jesus, did it not? You see, the old law hadn't been done away. Jesus was on the earth, and Jesus could forgive that man's sins any way he so desired. But once the New Testament became effective, once Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, once that new law had been instituted, it was sealed by the blood of Jesus, and guess what? It cannot be changed. And the new law says a man must be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism is essential for salvation ever since the new law became operative. Let's talk about one more point. The baptism of Moses. If I were really going to talk to my denominational friends about baptism, this is where I would go. The baptism of Moses. To me, it's one of the most powerful arguments showing that baptism is essential to salvation, but it's an argument that they don't really comprehend. And yet, they have to agree with at least the Old Testament type. You see, the Old Testament is filled with types, isn't it? Paul writes in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of things to come." Remember those little stories in the Old Testament that have profound meanings? This is one of them, isn't it? You see, what is a type? Type are shadows of things to come. They're not the very image. They're just a shadow of the image. The image is going to become later. I can kind of see it now. You see, they are a representation. They are similitude. They are a likeness of things to come. And the baptism of Moses is exactly that. Ask your denominational friends, have you ever heard of the baptism of Moses? Guess what most of them are going to say? Well, you know, I don't know that I've really studied the baptism. What are you talking about, the baptism of Moses? Well, I'm talking about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He mentions the baptism of Moses. Here's what he says. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," watch this, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There was a cloud filled with water that stood over the children of Israel. And there were two huge piles of water on either side of them, because the Red Sea had been opened. And what did the children of Israel do? They walked through the Red Sea. They were completely overwhelmed. They were submerged in that water. And the Apostle Paul refers to that as the baptism of Moses. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is a type of New Testament baptism. What are you talking about, Vic? Here's what I'm talking about. Pharaoh represents Satan. Pharaoh was pretty evil, was he not? He was stood in opposition to God. He didn't want to obey the law of God. He was in rebellion against God. Folks, he represents Satan himself. The land of Egypt was a land of bondage, was it not? Harsh, rigorous bondage, evil bondage. And it represents, it is a type of our bondage under sin. We have two individuals, Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of Jesus. He's the deliverer, is he not? He was the one sent in order to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into a state of freedom. And that is exactly why Jesus came, isn't it? There's baptism. The waters of the cloud and the sea, and they pass through those. That's a baptism. And guys, under the New Testament, there has to be a baptism, does there not? That's New Testament baptism. You and I are just like the Israelites. When we are baptized in the waters of baptism, we pass through those waters. And here's where the likeness continues. For the children of Israel, where was freedom? It was on the other side of baptism. The other side. Remember Pharaoh's army? Came right up to the edge of the Red Sea. And had they not been protected by God, they would have been totally overcome by the enemy. They were still in danger. They were still in bondage. But they passed through those waters. And when they got to the other side, they were free from their enemy. Because their enemy was destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. When you and I pass through the waters of baptism, on the other side, there's freedom. The like figure, unto even baptism, doth also now save us, folks. When you pass through the waters of baptism, you arise a free man in Christ Jesus. That is a beautiful argument for those in the denominational world that most of them have never heard of. Here's the conclusion. Many have believed the myth that says baptism is not essential to salvation. Here's what amazes me. Those who say that are rejecting the very line of faith drawn by the Almighty God. Question, has God ever drawn lines of faith in times past? Has He ever drawn lines of faith? Sure. And sometimes they involve water, don't they? Naaman was told that he needed to go and dip 7 times in what? In water, in the Jordan River. See, God drew a line of faith and it involved water. And until Naaman crossed that line of faith in obedience, he remained a leper. We have another man, a blind man. He was commanded to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash his eyes in order to be healed, in order to be able to see. You see, the water was a line of faith, wasn't it? And when that individual finally went to that water, dipped his hands in and cleansed his eyes of the spittle that Jesus had placed upon there, then and only then could he see. In the New Testament, the line of faith is baptism. And my friends, when you and I cross that line and obey the gospel and are baptized for the remission of sins, we manifest our faith and are saved by the Almighty God. I find it interesting that the Ethiopian eunuch learned about baptism, and what did he do? He pled to be baptized, did he not? Just pleaded to be baptized. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Folks, when a person understands what they need to do to be right with God, you can't stop them. They want to do it immediately. And that's the way the Ethiopian eunuch was. On that very occasion, that eunuch was baptized, wasn't he? You see, that's the same question all men need to be answered. Here's water. There's water right behind me, folks. What's hindering anybody to be baptized? Absolutely nothing. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's interesting about that particular account is this. The eunuch did not go on his way rejoicing until after he was baptized. Acts 8 verse 39. There's no reason to rejoice prior to that. You're lost. You're dead in your sins. But when you're baptized, you cross that line of faith. And on the other side, there's freedom from all sin and all iniquity. Is there anybody here who needs to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? We want you to do that. Folks, I hope this lesson has helped you just a little bit to maybe be able to teach your denominational friends, your family, about the necessity of baptism in their lives. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?